Well, we come to the last of the more well-known judges this morning, Samson. And he's a judge who leaves us puzzled. Is he a hero or is he a scoundrel? Is he a hero or is he a rogue? Is he the type of man that would you introduce your daughter to or allow to go out on a date? Would you do that? Would you invite him around for a meal? And some of these questions will become crystal clear as we examine the life of Samson. But having looked at Abimelech a couple of weeks back and his self-focused ways, we thought, well, the moral compass of the nation could not have gotten any worse. It's only getting closer to midnight. And then we looked at Jephthah last week and the foolish promise he made, which saw the possibility of his daughter being put to death. What father would allow his only child to be killed? And now we come to Samson. So is he a hero? Or is he a scoundrel? Is he a rogue? What is he? What are we to make of this colourful character whom God uses to once again step in and save his people? Because if you look at the start of chapter 13, we're going to be looking at four chapters today, but if you look at the start of chapter 13, once again they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So they're back to their same old tricks, the nation. One of the things that puzzles me a little in Australia is the tendency of Aussies to elevate criminals to hero status. They weren't really as bad as people make them out to be, they say. Try telling that to the descendants of the ones they murdered. We saw that with the recent screening of the Cali Gang and the shootout at Glen Rowan. Then there's the bushranger, a little less well known, called Dan Morgan. Killed a police sergeant, threw horses over a cliff to get even with a local farmer, and they call the area Morgan Country. Now I know because my first church was in that country. Called it after the bushranger. And yet the judge we look at today, what is he to be remembered for? If you've got your Bibles there, you might like to flick through to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And we actually find Samson listed there. Although the writer of the letter concedes, he does not have much time to write about them. Is Samson remembered for his faith in God? If we were asked what we remember about Samson, would his faith in God be top of the list? What is it that we remember about him? Is it his anger issues? The temper tantrums that he had? Do we remember that? Is it his lack of wise discernment? Is it his womanizing? Is it his failure to keep God's commands? Is it his superhero strength, as the kid said earlier? Now, he was strong and mighty, like the Incredible Hulk. Is it his hair? When the name Samson is spoken, what springs to mind in regard to him? Anyone can tell you that if you play with fire, sooner or later, you're going to get burnt. And some of these traits by which we remember Samson would eventually lead us to the conclusion that you will get into trouble. You will get burnt. And as one biblical writer puts it, where is the wise man among you? So when Samson was on a rampage, God-given discernment went out the window. Why was that? Why is Samson elevated to hero status as a man of faith when there is so much that would tell us that he's not faithful at all, at least in our eyes? Let's have a look at the so-called hero of the faith. Why is he put up there with the likes of Abraham and Moses in the book of Hebrews? One of the first things we note is concerning his birth. He joins an elite group of people here in the Bible who have their birth supernaturally and divinely announced in connection with an angel. When was the last time you picked up the local paper and Arthur turned to the birth, deaths and marriage section and said, oh yeah, that's interesting, that was announced by an angel? I don't think you've seen it that way. You didn't open up the newspaper and see, oh, that birth announcement's come through an angel. Samson joins an elite group here. How many had their births announced by an angel? Now, we've just been through Christmas. I know Christmas is a long way back now. But there were two there that were announced by an angel. What others?
John the Baptist.
Yeah, John the Baptist and Jesus. Go back to Isaac. And his was announced when three angels came to visit. So, we have an elite group formed here. And Samson is one of them. There's not many in this group who have their birth announcement through an angel. When you look up the birth announcements in the paper, did any of them come through an angel? No. So the next time you read that paper, just have a look to see if there's an angel announcement there. In the scriptures, we have the birth of Isaac, John the Baptist, and Jesus. And you'd be hard-pressed to find some more. So Samson joins this elite group when it comes to birth announcements. And being such an elite group, should have sent a message to God's people that this birth is special. The one that you need to keep an eye on is being born here. This is important. But were God's people ready and expecting such a person, such an elite group? They should have been thinking of those divine birth announcements that they knew already, the birth of Isaac, where God honoured his covenant promises. And if God honoured his covenant promises through Isaac, then is the same thing about to take place here with Samson, with what's happening here? Will Samson be the one, or are we waiting for another? Another being Jesus. So if you read through the life of Samson, we cannot help but think, how can God use such a disobedient man? We're not told that Samson is disobedient as such, but when we start examining his life, we begin to see that he is very disobedient. So let's look at some of the highlights, or you might call them the lowlights, of Samson's life. Now you might be wondering why I said he was disobedient. Well, let's start examining Samson's life before he was born. His mother was told that during the pregnancy, she was not to consume anything of the fruit of the vine. So no wine, no beer, nothing was to be done that way. Right from this early stage, this baby would only have that which is good. And only now doctors are finding out it's not a good idea to have too much alcohol if you're pregnant. So his mother was told not to have that. She would only eat food that was clean, not unclean. And of course, he was not to have a razor put to his head and have his hair cut. So that takes place. Why these strict instructions? He was to be raised as a Nazarite, set apart by God from birth, and he'll begin the deliverance of Israel. The deliverance that sees its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But just think about what's written. How soon will the deliverance of God's people start? Another 20 years? How good are you at waiting for something to happen? We're a world that lives instantly. We want things to have been done yesterday, but think about it. Here we have this birth announcement, this special one's being born. How long is it going to be before he takes up a sword and starts being the deliverer? 20 years? And then we're told that he ruled for 20 years. So there's a 40-year span here, which goes with what the Philistines have done. But it's going to be 20 years before that promise comes to fruition. Would you wait that long? Would you sit around waiting for a cup of coffee to take that long? We want things instantly. Now, what's involved in raising a child as a Nazarite? For that, we turn to the book of Numbers. And you might think, can anything good come out of Numbers? Numbers is a fascinating book. I'd encourage you to read it. It gives you a fresh perspective on how God guides his people. And in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 21, we have the Nazarite vows laid out for us. I'm going to summarise them. It's a vow of separation to the Lord. It's a period of consecration. They're to abstain from drinking wine or other fermented drink. They're not to eat grapes or raisins or sultanas or anything like that. No razor to touch their head. Let it grow long. Must be holy. Must not go near a dead body. The hair is a sign of his consecration to God. And of course, various offerings are made as well. And so Samson, whether he wants to or not, is raised as a Nazarite, set apart for God. But we soon discover that Samson pays lip service to those vows, to the Nazarite vows. And what are we to also make of the work of the Spirit in Samson's life? If we look at chapter 13, verse 24 to 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in Samson's life. Verse 6 of 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power to tear the lion apart. Verse 9 in chapter 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to overpower 30 men and strip them of their clothing. What are we to make of that? Because it sounds very different to us and the filling of the Spirit. But God empowers his people for the task God calls them to, no matter how weak or inadequate we may feel. I think if you want to feel inadequate at times, then I'd encourage you to write a sermon, come up front and preach. And those thinking, oh, that'd be fairly easy to do, I can do that no problem, Peter. Good. You're up here next week. It's not an easy thing. But God gives us the strength, the power to do what he wants. And one of the first things Samson does, which belies his poor judgment, was to marry outside the faith. He sees a woman and he wants her as his wife. His parents are aghast and question his judgment. The woman he's chosen or wants is a Philistine. Now what's wrong with a Philistine? They're considered to be the Israelites' long-time enemy. That's what's wrong. No wonder his parents ask the obvious. Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? And that's what he does. And how does he respond to his parents' concern? Well, he's like a spoiled brat, like a two-year-old who has not got his way. And he says, listen to what he says to his parents. Get her for me. She's the right one for me. Would you talk to your own parents like that? Something shocking that Samson is doing. So we have Samson's poor judgment coming into the line there. I don't think I would use Samson's method of choosing a marriage partner. In the normal course of events and taking into account other scriptures, you choose a marriage partner who is a believer, who acknowledges that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. You do not pursue somebody who's pretty or someone who's muscular in their physique. Besides, if you look at Samson's relationships with women, they do not end well. Something we need to keep in mind. Even his relationship with the Philistine woman, having thrown a temper tantrum because Samson would not give her the answer to the riddle. You'd think Samson would learn, wouldn't you? But he does. The same mistakes he makes with his first wife, he makes the same mistakes when it comes to Delilah. You'd think he'd learn. But we have to acknowledge these bizarre things happen in Samson's life. Yet God uses this man, flaws and all, for his purposes. Notice also that we're not told the first name's wife, first wife's name. She's simply known as the Philistine woman. The life of Samson would make an interesting telemovie, I think. Also notice that going over to examine the carcass of the lion, he breaks a Nazarite vow. He is not to go near a dead body. So he breaks it. He disobeys the scripture when he marries a woman of a faith not his own. And during a feast, he would break the vow concerning wine. So he's acting disobediently. And there are several things noticeable in Samson's life which puzzle us. Some we've already looked at. How can Samson be filled with the Spirit when he obviously walks in disobedience to the Nazarite vows he's taken? It's also obvious that Samson does not learn from the mistakes of the past that he's made. He marries the Philistine woman. But how could God be in such a marriage? And that challenges us as well. Perhaps it tells us that God is in every marriage. We just don't see him at work, but he's working there. We dismiss his work. In marrying the Philistine woman, he gives her and gives in to her persuasive influences. So when it comes to discovering the secret, he finally says, I've had enough about this secret. Eventually Samson caves in and reveals the secret. So there were two secrets he had to reveal. Yet Samson repeats the same mistakes when it comes to Delilah. She too does not share the faith or view of God that Samson was brought up with. Nor does Samson learn his lesson when it comes to keeping the secret of his strength. Delilah uses her wiles to try and discover the secret of Samson's strength, and again Samson yields and reveals his secret. He has not learnt from what happened with his first wife. Although it does raise the question of whether we should keep secret from our wives, or wives keep secret from their husbands, perhaps Samson had to keep certain things secret because his marriage partner did not share the same faith that he had. Samson may have been a slow learner. He may have failed to heed the lessons God was giving him, but rightly or wrongly, God uses Samson to achieve far more in his death than he would have if he had continued to live. When Samson revealed his secret, Delilah was quick to tell the Philistines. Samson was quickly captured. He had his eyes gouged out. That would have been painful in itself, and his sight was gone. Samson was bound, and he was taken off to the temple of Dagon, the Philistine temple. Gradually, as the kid said, his hair grows back. And one day, the Philistines are looking for some entertainment. And what sort of performance that Samson put on for the Philistines, we're not told, but he was mocked. And we're told that they made fun of Yahweh in doing it, that their god Dagon had been able to defeat the Israelite god Yahweh. The Israelite hero is blind. What good could he accomplish now? So Samson cries out to God, O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. So Samson asked for his hands to be placed on the central pillars of the temple. And you might be thinking, how is that possible? How could a complete temple collapse just by pushing out two pillars? Actually, archaeologists have discovered temples of the two central pillar design that we're talking about here. And if they are pushed over those two central pillars, the whole temple complex comes crashing down. Samson, having regained his strength, braces himself against the pillars, pushes them over, collapses the temple, and killing all inside, killing the Philistine leadership with one fell swoop as they sacrificed to their god. They gave their lives in the service of their god. In doing this, Samson also died. And in doing what he did, Samson killed more in his death than he did while living. So as we leave Samson, what has God shown us? Is he a hero? Or is he a rogue scoundrel? Who should we marry? How can God use flawed individuals? He does, and he will. He'll use you despite all your flaws. I once heard the story of a young man who joined a church. He wasn't a Christian at the time. He went to a particular church, and another member of that church led him to the Lord. That member that led him was actually committing adultery at the time. And you think, how can God use that person? But God did use that person. We can take comfort that God will use us, despite all the flaws in our lives. So as we leave Samson, why does he point us to Jesus? Samson is a type of Christ. Samson's birth was foretold by an angel. Jesus' birth was foretold by an angel. Samson was bound by the leaders and handed over to the pagans. Jesus was also bound and handed over to the Gentiles, the Romans, for crucifixion. Samson was set apart to his death. Jesus came to die for us. Samson was mocked as being helpless. Jesus, as he hung on that cross, was mocked as well. They thought he was helpless. Samson was made sport of by his captors. Jesus was mocked as well by his captors. Samson asked God to take his life. Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross, Paul writes. Samson was flawed, which leaves us looking to the perfect King who came in Jesus Christ. Regardless of whether you think Samson is a hero or a scoundrel, there is a far more important question to answer. What have you done with Jesus? Have you responded to Jesus in what he did for you in dying on the cross for you, and giving you life in rising from the dead? And that's worth praising God for, as he sends us out into the world, giving us the power through the Holy Spirit to do his work. Are we prepared to give our lives in God's service?